In the prologue of his gospel, John has told us that the eternal Son of God has come down to this world to dwell among us. And as we saw this morning, in this we see something of the glory of God, that He is a gracious and kind and loving God, that He has not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Before Jesus appears on the scene in John's Gospel, however, John records for us the witness of Him who is sent by God to prepare the way. And that one who is sent by God to prepare the way is none other than John the Baptist. And he bears witness to Jesus in the opening verses of our passage, verses 19 through 23. As John was baptizing and preaching, he had gained the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and there came a point at which they sent a delegation of priests and Levites to question him. Who are you? Who are you? And John's response, I think, is very telling. He begins by telling them who he is not. He emphatically states, I am not the Christ. I am not the Anointed One. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. And it is rather remarkable that John begins by telling us who he is not. Someone asks you who you are. You respond by telling them who you are. You don't respond by telling them who you are not. But John responds by telling them who he is not, and he begins by telling them who he is not in order to point us to Christ. Don't look to me, John is saying. Look to Jesus. Well, the questioning continues. They asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. You see what John is doing here in these opening verses. He is turning all the attention away from himself. He's saying, I'm not the one who matters. Don't look to me. Well, they continue to press him still further and say, we must give a report back to those who have sent us. And so John finally gives an answer in verse 23. And it's a beautiful answer. It quotes from Scripture, from Isaiah 40. And it's an answer that points us entirely away from John and to another. John says, I'm simply the one who's come to prepare the way for another. I've come to prepare the way for the Lord. This leads to still further questions from the Pharisees. They turn their questioning to the matter of baptism, verses 24 and following. Why do you baptize? Now, evidently the practice of baptism had become somewhat of a familiar practice in the time between the ending of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. But baptism was not for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles. For the Gentiles who wanted to be incorporated among the people of God. The Gentiles, after all, were unclean. They were defiled. They needed to be washed. They needed to be cleansed. They needed to be purified. And while the Jews certainly had no problem admitting this about the Gentiles, they simply couldn't see, at least the Pharisees couldn't see, how this would ever be needed for the Jews. In fact, it was really downright offensive to them. What need do we have of being cleansed? What need do we have of being washed? What need do we have of being purified? We have no need for this spiritual bath. We are the Jews, after all. We're not unclean Gentiles. And John's response to them is rather stunning, verses 26 and following. John says, I'm baptizing you with water, but you need something more than water. The water of baptism won't save you. It won't wash away your sins. It won't give you new life. The water of baptism is only a sign. And as a sign, it points to something else. As a sign, it points to someone else. And that someone is the one you need. And that someone is the one you need to be looking to. And that someone, John says, is in your midst now. And you don't know him. And again, that word know here is a word of relationship. You're not prepared for this one who is standing in your midst. And you're not prepared for him because you think too highly of yourself. You think you don't need cleansing, that you don't need washing, that you don't need purification, that you don't need this birth that is from above. And you'll never acknowledge him. And you'll never know him as long as you don't see and confess your need for him. John says, he is coming after me, but he is preferred before me. He is eternal God, the eternal Son of God. And he's so much greater than I am. I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal strap. You see, John's entire ministry is not about himself. His ministry is about Jesus. And here's why. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, John says. Look, pay attention. I'm here simply to point you to him. He is the one to whom you must look. He is the one to whom all must look. He is the Lamb of God. Now, there has been much debate among the commentators over what John has in mind by this identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Is the imagery of the Passover lamb in view? Or is the imagery of the sacrificial lamb in view? Or perhaps the imagery of the lamb from Isaiah 53 is in view? I think William Hendrickson was absolutely right when he points out that we do not need to choose. All of this imagery is joined together here because all of this imagery is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb of Isaiah 53. And it's all being brought to its fullness and its culmination in him. Others have pointed out the progression as you move through the Old Testament. You go back and you read Genesis 22 and you learn there of the substitute of a lamb for each person. Or you go to Exodus 12 and you see the substitution of a lamb for each family. Or you go further into the Pentateuch and you see the substitution of a lamb for the entire nation. But there's only one lamb that is given for the world. And that's the one Jesus is, or John is declaring here. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The world here means not every single individual human head for head. The world here means humanity in all of its hostility towards God. This world has turned its back on God, has rejected God, wants nothing to do with God. And here is the beautiful thing that John has been emphasizing in chapter 1 and will emphasize throughout the entirety of his gospel. How does God respond to this world that has turned its back on him? Well, he responds by giving his son. He responds by sending him as a lamb for the slaughter. He responds by sending him as a lamb to take away the sin of the world. And he takes away the sin of all who believe on him, of sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people. And that's why we have missions, and it's why we have evangelism, and it's why we share the gospel with others, because this lamb is sufficient for all who believe on him. There's no need for another lamb. He is the Savior that every sinner needs. And John is calling us here to look upon Jesus and to look upon him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice what John goes on to state in verses 30 and following. John says, I was sent by God to make him known. He is eternal. And what I am doing here in baptism and in preaching is simply pointing you to him. He is the one in whom alone you can be washed and in whom you must be washed. He is the one alone in whom you can be purified and cleansed and forgiven. And it is such a beautiful thing here as John speaks of Jesus. He speaks with boldness and with confidence, and yet there is a statement that's very striking. And you see it at the beginning of verse 31. John says, I did not know him. He says it again at the beginning of verse 33. I did not know him. And what John is driving at here is this. The only way he knew Jesus to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the only way he knew him was by divine revelation. God made it known to him. The Spirit had to open John's eyes. And you notice how the Spirit did that in verses 33 and 34. The Spirit did that by pointing John to Jesus. The Spirit comes down and descends upon Jesus and is the indication to John that this is the Lamb of God. And here is the role of the Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit is sent to make much of Jesus, to point us to Jesus, to unite us to Jesus, because it's only in union with Jesus that we receive the Spirit. Here is John baptizing with water. That's the sign. Jesus, he says, is the one who baptizes with the thing signified. He baptizes with the Spirit. He is the one who gives new life to sinners. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? It's when we recognize that we need to be washed, that we need to be cleansed, that we need to be purified. It's then that as we call upon the name of Jesus, we are given the Spirit and we're given new life. As long as we're putting our confidence, as the Pharisees were, in the externals of religion and going through the motions and in doing everything right and putting forth the right appearance and keeping all of the rules and the regulations, we'll never see our need for washing, for cleansing, for purification. We'll never see our need for the Lamb. And we'll never have new life. New life is given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who come to him and say, Lord, I'm unclean. And I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. And the Spirit sets Jesus before us as the Son of God, verse 34. And here again, as we have seen often in the prologue of John's Gospel, is that relationship and that fellowship and that communion between the persons of the Trinity. And you see all of them here, don't you? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they delight in one another, and they love one another, and they are one. And believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, brings us life. It brings us into that fellowship, into that relationship, into that communion. And already now, we begin to taste of that. What it means to be children of God, born of God. But we've not yet tasted it in full. But we will. We will. And here is where I would point you back to that wonderful and beautiful statement in verse 29. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And while there is here the theme of sinners being saved from their sin, sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people, there is more involved here than that. This statement is cosmic in scope. Though not all sinners will repent and be saved, Jesus is the Lamb of God that saves the world. He is bringing a new creation. And it's why I wanted to read with you this evening from Revelation chapter 5, which is written also by the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. Because there in Revelation chapter 5, we see a great scene in heaven unfolding before the throne of God. And pictured to us there is this scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And while we don't have time to go into all the details of the text and the background of all of it, suffice it to say here that scroll sealed, as it were, with the seven seals is the symbol of God's plans for judgment and deliverance. All the time in history. And so it's held in the hand of our God. But there's a problem. And the problem is this: there is found no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that is able to open the scroll or even to look upon it. There is none worthy anywhere that can carry out God's great plan. And so here in Revelation 5, the cry of the strong angel goes out under the earth: who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And the inhabitants of hell hear that cry, and there is none worthy. And none can answer. And it's silent. And the cry of the strong angel goes out upon the earth, over all the seas and the oceans and the continents: who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And all the inhabitants of the earth hear that cry, and none can answer. There is none worthy. And so it's silent. And the cry of the strong angel goes out in heaven: who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And all the inhabitants of heaven hear that cry, the cherubim and the seraphim and all the angels. And none can answer. None is worthy. And it's silent. But then the silence is broken. And it's broken by the sound of weeping. And it's the weeping of John. And he weeps much. And why does he weep? He weeps because the scroll is not opened and the seals are not loosed. Then God's plans for salvation will not go forth. And there would be no hope for sinners and no hope for the world. And the sin of the world will never, never be taken away. And so John weeps, because that's what not having hope feels like. But then the silence is broken by one of the elders, and the weeping is answered by one of the elders in verse 5. There is one worthy, and the elder identifies him. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As a side note here, I think, is a beautiful indication of the role of the elders in the church to point those who are sorrowing and grieving and broken and hurting and weeping, to point them to the one who is strong, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed, the elder says. And he is worthy. And so the seals will be loosed and the scroll will be opened, and God's plan will go forth, and there is hope for sinners and there is hope for the world. But then comes the great surprise of the passage. John has heard the announcement. He begins to dry his eyes and he turns and expects to see through the residue of his tears a great and mighty and strong lion. But what he sees is a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a lamb having been slain. John sees Jesus. And he sees him with the scars of the cross. But he sees him alive and living. And his strength is in weakness. And his glory is in the cross. Notice, he stands in victory. And he takes the scroll into his hand. You understand what John is communicating to you here? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, holds the scroll of all time and history in his hand. He is the one who looses the seals. He is the one who opens the scroll. He is the one who carries out the plan. He is Lord over all. And that brings us no small measure of comfort. As we stand at the close of another year, there have been hardships among us in the year gone by. There have been trials. There have been hard and heavy crosses to bear. There have been disappointments. There have been failures in our own lives, and things of which perhaps we are ashamed and things which we regret. But John's great message to us here at the close of this year, as he has us look to the Lamb, is this. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over our victories. He is sovereign over our failures. He is sovereign over our success. He is sovereign over our sin. He is sovereign over our disappointments. He is sovereign over, well, he is sovereign over everything. And he is our Savior. While that doesn't give us license to sin or license to fail or license to become careless, it does teach us that he works even through our disappointments and our failures and our regrets and our sins and our brokenness and our tears. And beloved, if your faith looks up to him, then there is nothing in all of creation, in all of time, in all of history, that can ever, ever separate you from His love. You cannot be snatched out of the hand of your Savior. And so we can lift up our hearts, because Jesus holds that scroll and holds it with His nail-pierced hands, the scars still there. We know there is coming a day when all things will be made new. That day has begun already in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's why I wanted us to sing this evening from that beautiful Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, and those words we don't often sing, but which are so true. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Sin doesn't win the victory. The curse is not the final word. Jesus is the Word of God, and He is the final word. And so we take comfort in Him. We take comfort in what He has come to do. I was reading with some of my younger children this past week from a children's devotional, and it was the record of one of Jesus' beautiful miracles performed in the time of His earthly ministry. And that devotional, it made this statement near the end. It said, Jesus was making the sad things come untrue. He was mending God's broken world. And you see, beloved, when He comes again, all sad things will be undone, and the mending will be complete, and He will make all things new. Is it any wonder that John would have us look to Him? He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And one day, beloved, with our faith in Him, we will dwell in the light of the risen Lamb. And so as we close out this year, may our prayers be joined to the prayers of the saints of all ages, as our faith looks up to the Lamb. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your response to this broken and fallen and sinful world that has turned its back on You, that Your response is not to turn Your back on us, but that Your response was to give Your Son as a lamb to be slain for sinners. And we thank You that our salvation is bound up in Him and secured in Him forever and ever. We thank You that already now in this world and in this life we begin to taste the joys of eternal life. But Father, we long for that day when we shall taste them in full. And so we do pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask these things in the name of our reigning and returning King. Amen.